Father, we love you. We love Christmas.
You're amazing at how you, 2,000 years ago, sent your son for us and then established this idea within your saints to remember sending of your son each year, to remember it by giving each other presents and having Christmas Eve services and family and so forth. So we're very grateful for that. Your plan is perfect. We like it as it moves forward too, as well to Easter. And what a great thing that your son died for us and then rose again from the dead. And all of this is true. This really happened. It brings us hope. In the midst of no matter what is going on, it brings us hope because you are good. And we thank you for that. So remind us again today from your word. Encourage us. I reiterate that prayer of Dan's for those who are hurting, who are struggling right now, who are feeling depression, who are just feeling like because of being away from people and so forth. Lord, bless them. Lift them up today. Encourage them. So teach us now from your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, look at Mark chapter 12. We're going to look at verses 1 through 12, page 577 in the Bibles that we give away. So if you don't have a Bible, just raise your hand. Someone will bring you one. It's our gift to you. We're going through the Gospel of Mark, and we are at this section I'm entitling, God Sent His Son and We Killed Him. Okay. This is kind of like the fifth Sunday of Advent. I know there. I don't think there actually is something like that, but I'm not much into the whole calendar stuff. But I see it that way because the passage really describes Christmas and Easter. You'll see what I'm saying. This parable, okay? And Christmas, as well as Good Friday, Easter, they go together. You can't have one without the other. In our passage, we see a parable from Jesus that brings this to light. So let's go ahead and look at it. Mark 12. He began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard, put a fence around it, dug out a pit for a wine press, and built a watchtower. Then he leased it to tenant farmers and went away. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the farmers to collect some of the fruit of the vineyard from them. But they took him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent another servant to them, and they hit him on the head and treated him shamefully. Then he sent another, and they killed that one. He also sent many others. Some they beat, others they killed. He still had one to send, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." Those tenant farmers said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they seized him, killed him, and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill the farmers and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This came about from the Lord and is wonderful in our eyes. They were looking for a way to arrest him, but feared the crowd because they knew he had spoken this parable against them. So they left him and went away. I want to read from Aiken's commentary. He kind of sets the stage and explains this well, what's going on in this parable. He says, this is especially important when it comes to two central moments in the life of Jesus Christ, his incarnation and his crucifixion. Christmas must always be celebrated in light of Easter. The cradle in a stable, providing a resting place for a little baby, must always be viewed in tandem with the bloody man hanging on a cross at Calvary. In the parable of the wicked tenants, Jesus tells a story of judgment and mercy, grace and wrath, Christmas and Easter. Jesus has recently entered Jerusalem to the shouts and applause of the people. A couple of days later, he enraged the religious leaders by cleansing the temple. The tension grew worse as he embarrassed them in a public showdown over the source of John the Baptist's ministry and his own. Now he will inflame their hatred even more with a parable that will expose their evil hearts and their long-intended goal to destroy him. The story Jesus tells is really an allegorical parable drawn from Isaiah 5, 1 through 7. In Mark, the identity of the central characters is plain. The man who plants the vineyard is God the Father. The vineyard is Israel. The tenants are the religious leaders of Israel. The servants are the faithful prophets. And the beloved son is Jesus. Okay, so let's look at the main points of the parable allegory and see what we can learn about Christmas and Good Friday. Okay, so first of all, we see in verses 1 through 5 that God is patient when sinners resist his wooing. God is patient. He gives them this wonderful vineyard. He plants it, takes care of it, lends it out, expects to receive, and doesn't receive. Instead, they abuse his servants. He sends one after another, after another, after another. So we see this patience of God. Now, this parable is an allusion to Isaiah chapter 5. You see, at the very end of the parable, when it says that these scribes and Pharisees knew he was talking about them, the reason why they knew he was talking about them is because they knew he was referring to Isaiah chapter 5. Everybody back then knew this parable already, slightly in a slightly different form in Isaiah. So let's go ahead and look at Isaiah chapter 5. This is what they would have already known. This was a parable written to the leaders of Israel just before the Babylonians came and destroyed them. God used the Babylonians to destroy them. And look at what it says here. Isaiah 5, verse 1. I will sing about the one I love, a song about my loved one's vineyard. The one I love had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He broke up the soil, cleared it of stones, and planted it with the finest vines. He built a tower in the middle of it and even dug out a wine press there. He expected it to yield good grapes, but it yielded worthless grapes. So now, residents of Jerusalem and men of Judah, please judge between me and my vineyard. What more could I have done for my vineyard than I did? Why, when I expected a yield of good grapes, did it yield worthless grapes? Now, I will tell you what I'm about to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will tear down its wall, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland. It will not be pruned or weeded. Thorns and briars will grow up. I will also give orders to the clouds that rain should not fall on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of armies is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah, the plant he delighted in. He expected justice, but saw injustice. He expected righteousness, but heard cries of despair. See the parable? Did you see the similarities? Okay, so we see this parable. They knew back then God said this parable against his people. His people rebelled. Then God punished them and took them out of the land. Here again, we see the leaders of Israel are rebelling. Here's the parable that Jesus tells them. And sure enough, Romans come and destroy the land later on. But we see that they actually do perform. This is prophecy fulfilled, by the way, isn't it? This parable here, when he says, you're going to kill the son. Prophecy fulfilled before he ever died. So, but back to this. God is patient. Why didn't he just wipe them out, right? Right away. Why didn't he just knock these guys down? God is patient when sinners resist his wooing. Verse 1, God is good. He was good to plant the vineyard. The vineyard represents Israel. He was good to give them that land, to be a blessing to them. We see the care that he takes in order for them to have all that they needed. Look at all the good gifts God has given us. Are you grateful? I mean, he has been so good to us. so good to us as a country, so good to us as a church, so good to us as our with our families and our friends, etc. He has been so good, but not just us, everybody in the world. Look at Acts chapter 14. An amazing verse, Acts 14. He's talking about God's providence and his providential care, not just for God's people, but for everybody on the planet in this passage. In fact, just before this, these people, these pagans, tried to worship Barnabas and Paul because there was a healing that took place. And look at what it says in verse 14. The apostles, Barnabas and Paul, tore their robes when they heard this and rushed into the crowd shouting, "People, why are you doing these things? We are people also, just like you, and we're proclaiming good news to you, that you turn from these worthless things to the living God." So he's crying, these are pagans worshiping false gods, and he's saying to them, we're bringing you good news. The good news is that you can turn from the false gods. Worshiping the false gods is bad. It doesn't help them. It's very bad. This is good that God shares this good news for him. But look at this God he's talking about, the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and everything in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to go their own way, although he did not leave himself without a witness, since he did what is good by giving you rain from heaven and fruitful seasons and filling you with food and your hearts with joy. Remember, he's talking to pagans. He says to the pagans that God made the heavens and the earth. He made this world for us, for all of us. And he did a good job of it, didn't he? This is a wonderful world. He did that for them. But not only that, it says that he gave them rain for their crops. And he literally fills pagans, unbelievers, fills their hearts with joy. Gives them happiness. God is good. That's what we see in his word. Now, he's good and he sends servants to help them do the right thing. And that's referring to the prophets. He sent them prophets, one prophet and another, but they treated them shamefully. They beat some on the head. They killed some, et cetera, et cetera. Over and over and over again, you see the patience of God as he's sending them these prophets. But they, so that shows the goodness of God. And then including at the very end, sending his son. If you ever doubt God's goodness, contemplate Christmas and Easter. The manger and the cross, the star over Bethlehem, and the nail scars in Jesus' hands. God is good, and God is patient. He's waiting. He didn't just zap right away. He doesn't just zap us right away when we deserve it, right? God is patient. Look at Lamentations chapter 3. This is after God has judged Israel, exiling them to Babylon. Jeremiah writes this lamentation. It's a prayer of remorse over what has happened to Israel. But in the midst of the lamentation, look at what it says in chapter 3. Chapter 3. Verses 22 through 24, he says, because of the Lord's faithful love, we do not perish, for his mercies never end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say, the Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will put my hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him. It is good to wait quietly for salvation from the Lord. The Lord is good. His mercies are new every morning. Have you discovered that to be true? Every morning. I mean, after you sin big time, you come to him, oh, God, I'm so sorry. Does he forgive you? Yes, of course he does. His mercies are new every morning. That's what we see. The goodness of God. God is patient. But a question that comes up to this, because he's patient with them, but they seem to resist, don't they? Can we resist the Holy Spirit? Now, that's a theological question that some say yes and some say no. So I want to look at what the scripture says, because that should be our final authority. You see Isaiah chapter 5, we already read it, but he asks a question in verses 3 and 4, which I think is very interesting. God is talking, remember, and he says, So now, residents of Jerusalem, men of Judah, please judge between me and my vineyard. What more could I have done for my vineyard than I did? When I expected a yield of good grapes, did it yield worthless grapes? What more could he have done? Well, if it's possible for God to have an irresistible grace where he makes people come to him, he could have done that. Couldn't he have? So when it says, what more could I have done? Well, if that's actually true, then he could have done more. But according to the passage, there was nothing more. That's according in his plan, there was nothing more he could do. They resisted his Holy Spirit. They resisted God. So it seems to be possible to resist him. Look at Matthew chapter 23, 37. Here, a cry from Jesus when he enters into Jerusalem. He says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets. A reference to the parable, remember? Who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. They said no. It seems that it is possible. Look at Luke chapter 7, verse 30. Luke 7, verse 30. It says, but since the Pharisees and experts in the law had not been baptized by him, John the Baptist, they rejected the plan of God for themselves. God had a plan for them. They rejected it. They said no. Look at Acts chapter 7, verse 51. Apparently, this isn't an isolated concept. Acts 7, verse 51. This is in the context of Stephen actually pronouncing the history of God's plan for Israel and how they continuously rejected him. And he concludes with verse 51, you stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are always resisting the Holy Spirit as your ancestors did, you do also. Specifically, resisting his plan of salvation is the context. They resisted the Holy Spirit. Jeremiah 7, verse 13, another passage, an interesting thought we see in a few different prophets in the Old Testament, but Jeremiah 7:13 is a good representation. It says, now because you have done all these things, this is the Lord's declaration, and because I have spoken to you time and time again, but you wouldn't listen, and I have called to you, but you wouldn't answer, therefore I'm going to punish you, banish you, etc., is the rest of the context of the passage, okay? But notice there, they wouldn't listen. Now, there's some who would suggest that God actually calls people but secretly doesn't want them to come. Kind of like this. That is not the view of God I see in the Bible. God calls, he woos, and we can say no. That's what it seems to appear from all of these scriptures. Can we resist the Holy Spirit? Yes, but it is really dumb. Right? The Holy Spirit, God himself, who has this incredible plan for us, and we can say no? Why would we? Well, I think it is because sinners are stupid. Okay? And that's what we see in the parable, isn't it? These guys, I mean, you just want to think, what are they thinking? He was nice enough to lend them out the vineyard, and he sends to just get a little bit of fruit from them. You know, it is his vineyard, and they think, oh, hey, let's beat these guys up. I mean, it just, sin. Something I have said for years and years and years, sin makes you stupid. It really does. In fact, that's biblical, okay? The Bible puts it a little more sophisticated way. Look at Romans chapter 1, verse 21 through 23. Here, Paul is beginning his great exposition of the gospel, and he shows and declares how all people are guilty and without excuse. He literally says without excuse at the end of verse 20. And we see in verse 21, for though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or show gratitude. So they knew God, but they didn't want to glorify him, and they didn't, and they were not thankful, right? Okay. Instead, their thinking became worthless. They got stupid, right? Their thinking became worthless, and their senseless hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Sin makes you stupid. And exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, four-footed animals, and reptiles. That is actually where false gods came from. All the gods of the world is not people sincerely looking after God but just didn't hear quite well. No, they rejected the true God and made up the fake gods because they wanted something they could control. This is not evolution, it is de-evolution. Okay? That's what we're seeing here. And because sin makes you stupid, look at Ephesians chapter 4, 17 through 19. We see the same concept. Ephesians 4, verse 17. Therefore I say this and testify in the Lord, you should no longer live as the Gentiles live in the futility of their thoughts. They are darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them and because of the hardness of their hearts. The hardness of the heart actually produces the ignorance and the futility of thought. That's what we see here. So sinners, we see the foolishness of these people. But God is patient when sinners resist his wooing. And then we see in verses 6 through 8, the Father sent the one he loves and who we should honor. He still had one to send, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those tenant farmers said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and the inheritance will be ours. So they seized him, killed him, and threw him out of the vineyard. The Father sent the one he loves and who we should honor. He sent his son. This is the incarnation. This is what we celebrate at Christmas, isn't it? He sent his son. He sent him. The way he sent him is really amazing, right? Okay? The second person of the Trinity took on a second nature, that of humanity. He was born of the Virgin Mary, became a little baby, vulnerable. God did that for us. Okay? This is kindness beyond measure in the midst of the wickedness and evil of our hearts. Christmas is the most wonderful time of the year, isn't it? It almost makes you want to sing a song, doesn't it? Okay. Except maybe for Easter. I mean, don't you think Easter kind of rivals it when you get to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus too? They go together, don't they? Both are actually necessary for our salvation. The incarnation, absolutely necessary for our salvation. It is an act of grace by the Father. Matthew chapter 2, a particular passage that brings this out. Let's go ahead and look at it since it's Christmas, the Christmas season here. We just finished Christmas. Here, just a little part of the story. It says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of King Herod, wise men from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? for we saw his star at its rising and have come to worship him. Good idea. When King Herod heard this, he was deeply disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. So he assembled all the chief priests and scribes of the people and asked them where the Christ would be born. In Bethlehem of Judea, they told him, because this is what was written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, because out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Micah chapter 5, verse 2 prophesied hundreds of years beforehand that he would be born in Bethlehem, a very small town at the time. And so we see the incarnation. Our Savior had to be both God and man. He had to be a human in order to die, because God cannot die. He had to relate to us as our representative, so he had to be human. But he also had to be God in order for his sacrifice to be of infinite value, to cover all the sins of humanity. So he had to be both God and man. And that's why the virgin birth. Look at Luke chapter 1, verse 35. We see the reason why he had to be born of the virgin. Luke 1, verse 35 specifically states, "The angel replied to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God.'" The virgin birth was necessary because he had a mother who was human, but he was the Son of God. Thus, the need for the virgin birth. So we see the incarnation. Jesus had to be both God and man. And the incarnation, but not only the incarnation, the cross was necessary. Jesus was actually born to die. That's why he ultimately came, to die on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. An act of insanity by the people. That's what our parable is describing, isn't it? This insanity, hey, let's take the son and kill him, and then the inheritance will be ours. It's like, come on, man. We're talking about God. You really think, what's the matter with you guys? Okay, so, but we see this insanity, but the cross was necessary. Mark chapter 15, verses 16 through 19. We'll come to that in a few weeks or so. So we'll save that for later. But why is all this happening? Who's behind this treachery? And we see it's the religious leaders, yeah, okay, but who's behind that? It's Satan. See, Satan hates the Son and all who bear his image. Satan hates everyone, even unbelievers, even the people following him. He hates them because they still bear the image of God. The Bible's clear on this. In Genesis 1, 27 through 28, it says that God created us in his image, men and women. He created us in his image. Now, though the fall came and distorted that image, it did not erase the image. Because according to Genesis 5, 1 and James 3, 9, every human being still bears the image of God. And if that is true, and it is, that means every one of us should show every single human being on this planet the kindness and care to show them respect. That's how we're supposed to treat everyone, even our enemies, whether you're Republican or Democrat. That was a joke. Never mind. We're supposed to show that care because every single human being bears the image of God. And Satan hates it. What is the image of God? A couple passages. Colossians 3:10 reveals that the image of God reflects the intellect that we have. And he's restoring that intellect. So it has, and human beings have that unique intellect that we have. It also reflects his righteousness. That's according to Ephesians 4:24. That's a part of the image of God. Animals don't have a sense of right and wrong. They just simply go by their nature, so to speak. Whereas human beings can choose to do right or wrong. We see this image. Genesis 1 itself speaks of creativity as well as dominion over. And we see that as an aspect of the image of God, and Satan hates it and he wants to kill it. But God wants to renew it. As I said, the fall distorted the image, didn't it? All of us have some goodness, but also some badness in us, don't we? But look what, when you place your faith in Christ, when you're born again, look at the transformation that can happen. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. This is like a slap in the face of Satan, which I think is cool. Look at 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. He says, we all with unveiled, by the way, we all, he was Southern, God was Southern. We all with unveiled faces are looking as in a mirror at the glory of the Lord and are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. This is from the Lord who is the Spirit. See, here's God's plan. As we see those glimpses of his glory, especially when we gather together and we're worshiping him, and we see those glimpses of his glory, there is a change. What happens is we're seeing God, him, and then he kind of like a mirror reflects back onto us and changes us into that image more and more. It's a gradual process as we seek him, as we worship him. As we see his glory, he changes us and he fixes that image better and better and better. That's a great plan, isn't it? And so we see this, but Satan hates it, and that's why he hates especially Christians. But the last part we need to be assured of as well, in verses 9 through 12 of our parable, God's judgment will certainly come. In Mark chapter 12, verse 9, it says, what then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill the farmers and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This came about from the Lord and is wonderful in our eyes. The Lord will, that word when it says he will come and kill, it's actually destroy. He will destroy the farmers. But notice verse 10, the stone the builders have rejected has become the cornerstone. This is a hint at the resurrection, by the way. Because in the parable, it doesn't specifically say, and he'll rise from the dead. But there he is again, right? Pretty cool. Jesus predicts both his death and his resurrection. But he's saying here, God's judgment will certainly come. The Christianity found in many churches today doesn't even resemble the Christianity of the Bible and of the early church. In many churches and in the media, a God without judgment or morals is being promoted. A God who doesn't have a plan to return and judge the world. Now is all that matters. That's a false God. That's a false Christianity. Jesus' parable refutes that false God. And I'm following Jesus. I'm believing in him. I'm gonna speak this until they take me and throw me in jail and kill me. This is what's going to happen. In the end, he is going to come back and judge the world. You see, our response to the Son will decide our eternal destiny. Hell is real. Look at Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. Towards the end of the Bible, towards the end of the book of Revelation, we see this statement of the great white throne judgment. He says, then I saw a great white throne and one seated on it. Earth and heaven fled from his presence, and no place was found for them. I also saw the dead and the great and the small standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by what was written in the books. Then the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. Each one was judged according to their works. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Hell is real. C.S. Lewis talks about hell. He's always got some interesting insights, at least worth pondering. He says this, "I willingly believe that the damned are, in one sense, successful rebels to the end, that the doors of hell are locked on the inside. I do not mean that the ghosts may not wish to come out of hell in the vague fashion wherein an envious man wishes to be happy, but they certainly do not will even the first preliminary stages of that self-abandonment through which alone the soul can reach any good. They enjoy forever the horrible freedom they have demanded and are therefore self-enslaved, just as the blessed, forever submitted to obedience, become through all eternity more and more free." Interesting. Hell is real, but heaven is real too. This is true stuff. This is what's going to happen. Heaven is described in Revelation chapter 22, right at the end of the book. Revelation 22, verses 1 through 5, we see how heaven comes down to this earth. "Then he showed me the river of the water of life, clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the city's main street. The tree of life was on each side of the river, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, producing its fruit every month. The leaves of the trees are for healing the nations, and there will no longer be any curse." See, the world was created good, and then sin came in and wrecked it, and God put a curse on the earth. And so we see the goodness, but we also see the darkness and the bad, don't we, right now? But in the end, no more curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Night will be no more. People will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, because the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. C.S. Lewis also talks about heaven. "To him that overcomes, I will give a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no one knows, saith he that receive it. What can be more a man's own than is this new name, which even in eternity remains a secret between God and him? And what shall we take this secrecy to mean? Surely that each of the redeemed shall forever know and praise some one aspect of the divine beauty better than any other creature can. Why else were individuals created, but that God, loving all infinitely, should love each differently? And this difference, so far from impairing, floods with meaning the love of all blessed creatures for one another, the communion of the saints. If all experienced God in the same way and returned him in identical worship, the song of the church triumphant would have no symphony. It would be like an orchestra in which all the instruments played the same note. Aristotle has told us that a city is a unity of unlikes, and St. Paul that a body is a unity of different members. Heaven is a city and a body because the blessed remain eternally different. It is a society because each has something to tell all the others, fresh and ever fresh news of my God, whom each finds in him, whom all praise as our God." Something to consider. One thing we do know for sure, this was all God's plan. Jesus is predicting it, but the whole thing was God's plan. Look at Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 25. The plan to use wicked men to bring about the forgiveness of God's people. Peter is pronouncing the gospel on the day of Pentecost. And he says, fellow Israelites, listen to these words. This Jesus of Nazareth was a man attested to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs that God did among you through him, just as you yourselves know. Though he was delivered up according to God's determined plan and foreknowledge, you used lawless people to nail him to a cross and kill him. It was God's plan. Now, he didn't cause them to do this evil, but he brought it all about in his marvelous sovereign way. It was his plan. Chapter 4 brings out this as well, verses 27 and 28. It says, for in fact, in this city, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, assembled together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, to do whatever your hand and your will had predestined to take place. The bad guys that we're seeing described at the end, who are looking for a way to arrest him, feared the crowd and ended up getting him and killing him, both them as well as the Romans. It was all God's plan, the glorious reversal, to use the evil for the greatest good, our forgiveness, that we would become God's people. The point of the parable is simple. If you receive God's blessing but reject his son, you must face God's judgment. This Christmas, will you get caught up in the commercialism and forget the baby in the manger? Or will you realize that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life? Let's pray. Father, we admit that we are very small, and so we can comprehend a little bit this grand plan of yours. And the parts that we understand that become so clear in your word are simply amazing. That you sent your son, the second person of the Trinity, the eternally begotten son, born of the Virgin Mary, took on a second nature, that of humanity, in order to die for us. What a plan. And we confess that a lot of the other stuff is way over our heads, and sometimes we're confused and hurting. And so we rest in the fact that you are good. We trust in you more than anything else. Thank you, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name.